Well, good morning, everybody. If you're a visitor here, you're really welcome. My name is Martin Slack, and with the Elders, I'm one of the pastors of the church. And as some of you know, if you look at the marketplace on the church app, as some of you know, our little car has failed its expertise, and which is sort of the test for cars, if you don't know what that is. And at the end of it, the man who was doing the test and the man who failed the car, he gave me a long list of everything that is wrong with the car. Okay, but hey, it's just a car, isn't it? Okay, what if such a test existed for our spiritual lives? Okay, what if there was a test that could say how well we were doing in our Christian lives? Okay, what would feature on such a test? What would feature on a list that tested the roadworthiness of your faith, the roadworthiness of your Christian life? Well, I think if you go to the doctor, okay, he will take your temperature, he will run some bloods. Okay, what are the markers of Christian health? If you think about it, wouldn't prayer come right at the top of the list? As one writer puts it, prayer is the litmus test of your Christian life. It is the temperature gauge for the warmth of your heart. It is the ECG for the health of your heart. It's not your politics on whether you're supporting this cause or that cause. It's not your morality, it's not even your church attendance or your spiritual zeal or even how often you are talking to your colleagues about Christ, because all of those are important and each one of those may be a marker of your spiritual health, but they may also just be you and me trying to impress people, mightn't they? And trying to look good in other people's eyes. But prayer, when it is you alone with God, when no one else sees it, no one else hears it, that is when you get a feel for the warmth of your heart and the depth of your love. And if you think about it, prayer is not just a test of our lives, is it? It is also the thing, probably the thing, that makes a difference in our lives. And you almost certainly know what that feels like. You know, if someone asks me, Martin, what can I pray for you? Often I will say, hey, pray for my prayer life. Because if that's not going well, I'm not going well. I'm just more grumpy. I'm more frustrated than I should be. Okay, not that you should ever be grumpy and frustrated, okay, but you get what I mean. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British pastor of a previous generation, and he had a huge impact through his preaching and his writing. But his wife said of him, no one will ever understand my husband until they understand that first and foremost, he is a man of prayer. Okay, just a couple of years back, Tim Keller, the American pastor, died. Before he did, in one of the interviews he gave just before his end and promotion to glory, he was asked, hey, as you look back on nearly 50 years of Christian ministry, is there anything that you would have done differently? Absolutely, he said. I should have prayed more. And while it's almost certainly apocryphal, in fact, I think Quentin quoted it this morning downstairs in class, it's almost certainly apocryphal, but Martin Luther said, I have so much to do today that I shall have to spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Okay, apocryphal or not, Luther was a man of prayer. But so is almost anyone who has left any lasting impact or legacy for Christ or for good, even if it's just as a parent. Now, does any of that mean, you know, it's important, so it's affecting our lives. Does any of that mean that prayer is easy? No. But as Tim Keller said, what of any of the truly great things in life are easy? And yet in today's passage, we see the greatest of men, the man who had the most profound influence and impact on the world and on history, like no other. What do we see him doing? We see him praying. And as we watch him, I want you to see three things. Firstly, his attitude in prayer. Secondly, his theology in prayer. And thirdly, his requests in prayer. Okay, firstly, Jesus' attitude in prayer. Look at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father. Okay, when he had spoken these words, and it is the night of Jesus' betrayal, and he has been pouring truth and teaching into his disciples. But now, as we get to chapter 17, he doesn't just preach and teach, he prays. Do you think it's interesting how often those two things, preaching and praying, go together? Okay, fast forward to Acts chapter 6, and the church is growing, and practical needs are multiplying, and the apostles, the men that Jesus is praying for here, they appoint faithful, servant-hearted guys, deacons, to step in and step up and to take charge of all the practical stuff. Why? Why not just do it themselves? They're called to be servant leaders, aren't they? So that, in their words, we, and by extension every elder in every church, can devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Why devote themselves to those two things? Because they saw Jesus devote himself to them. Okay, but notice it's not just that he prays. It's the way that he prays. Verse 1 again, Father. And then verse 11, Holy Father. Okay, so he is coming before God with all of the intimacy of a child approaching his father, because he is. But he's also coming knowing that God, his father, is holy and transcendent. And prayer, at least all right prayer, it always combines those two things, doesn't it? In one heart, intimacy and awe, confidence and humility. And that can be true for you, because if you are a Christian like Jesus, you too are a child of God, adopted into your Father's family. And that is your identity. It's why he teaches us to pray, our Father in heaven. Okay, so when you get alone and you go into your room and you shut the door and you get down on your knees, and your Heavenly Father sees you and hears you approach him, what's he seeing? He is seeing his beloved child come to him. Your identity always determines your access, doesn't it? When I used to work on the neonatal intensive care unit, I had one of those identity badges. And if I swiped it at the doors would slide open. Why? Because I was a doctor. I was allowed in. But if a visitor came, okay, they had to ring the doorbell. And they weren't allowed to set foot on the unit until the receptionist had asked them, "Who are you?" If you're a Christian, heaven knows who you are. Heaven sees you coming. You are a child of God. So as you come in prayer, it is as if the doors of heaven slide open, no questions asked. You are welcome here. It's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now in Christ, there is zero risk of you ever being turned away. Guys, what if you began to truly grasp that? What if that truth took root in your heart? then prayer won't just be a theoretical exercise, will it? It won't just be you going through the motions. It will become the experience of knowing God as your Father and you as his child. Because again, your access is always dependent on your identity, isn't it? Who you can talk to, where you can talk to them, when and about what. I mean, can you talk to your CEO about that issue? Well, it depends on who you are, doesn't it? Well, think of me sat at home. I'm sat at the dining room table. There's a knock at the door. I go to open the door. How do I respond to the person on the other side of the door? It depends on who's there, doesn't it? If it's one of my daughters, I'll probably go, "Pop it!" and hug them. Okay, if it's a door-to-door salesman, I probably won't respond like that. Okay, or imagine a king on his throne in his throne room. In all of his kingdom, who can knock on that door day or night and ask the king to get him a glass of milk? His little child. Will the guards block the way? Will they put their spears across and say no entry? What will they do? They will smile at one another and open the door. Why? Because this is the king's beloved son, or she is the beloved daughter of the king. This is the apple of his eye. And in Christ, you are that child. You are the apple of his eye. You have that access, and he will never turn you away. And yet, even with Jesus, there's not just intimacy, is there? There's also reverence and awe. Verse 11 again. Holy Father. It's why he taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed, holy be your name." And look at Jesus praying, okay, because he even displays it in his body language. Verse 1, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, does Jesus believe that God is boxed in up there in heaven? No. He is expressing with his body the lifted upness of God. I don't know about you, sometimes we need those physical reminders, don't we? You know, John Calvin wrote of Jesus lifting his eyes, "Lifting up the hands in prayer makes the same point. For people are spiritually lethargic by nature, and their earthly spirit pulls them downwards. They need to be stirred up like this. They need vehicles to raise them to God." Let me ask you, was Calvin flaky? Was he overly emotional? Okay, no. And if Calvin is saying you should raise your hands, church, maybe you should. Okay, maybe that might be the vehicle, as he puts it, that gets your heart going. You see, we live in a world that tells you you're the king. We live in a world that tells you everyone should raise their, yeah, whatever you say, Martin. We live in a world that says you should be lifted up, that you're the one that everyone should bow down to. But lifting up our eyes, or bowing our heads, or raising our hands, or bending our knees reminds our hearts, God is my Father and he is holy. Let me ask you, how is the awe and wonder going in your own heart? In Psalm 27, David wrote, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." How is the gazing going, church? How's it going in your heart? How's it going when you are alone with God? As you pray, are you reveling in your status as a beloved child? Are you delighting in him for who he is? Or has your heart grown numb to his beauty and his holiness? Or maybe you're here and you've never experienced that. Maybe you're not yet a Christian. If any of that is the case, there is a way to light the fire. Second point then, Jesus' theology in prayer. And I don't know what strikes you about this prayer. And hey, we could spend hours on almost every line of this prayer. I think what strikes me is that you almost have to sift through all of the theology that Jesus is praying to find the requests. It's as if they're buried under a mountain of glorious theology. It's not that the requests aren't there. It is that they are dwarfed by the truth that he prays. Okay, think how that might compare to us. Because if you're anything like me, if you are facing trouble, or there are things that are on your heart, or there are things that you really want to see happen, and you examine your prayers, they may be animated, they may even be impassioned, but might they also be one request after another? And we can present God with a list of all the things that we want him to action, while adoration for who God is really doesn't feature much. Or maybe who God is does feature in your praying, and theology does matter to you, and theology matters to you, and you can spot theological error at 100 paces. And theology features in your prayers. But is there a dryness to it all? You know, my father-in-law, who is a pastor and theologically as straight as a line, straight as a straight thing, okay, he once said to me, "Martin, you can be perfectly orthodox and perfectly dead because your theology never travels from your head to your heart and from your heart to heaven." But listen to Jesus pray, and it is like he has taken a textbook of theology and poured a tank of petrol on it and lit the fire. And so it's not just that prayer can turn the truth that God is your Father into experience. It can also turn right theology into a flame of thanks and praise. So I just want you to look at some of the things that Jesus prays. Firstly, his own authority, the authority of Christ. Verse 2, "You have given him," he's talking about himself, "you've given me authority over all flesh." Okay, just think of the scope of that for a moment. All flesh. There is not a child breathing. There's not a child born. There's not a person breathing. There is not a man walking. There is not a woman working over whom Christ is not sovereign. Imagine if you were to begin to pray that truth up in your heart as a truth that Christ is on the throne of the universe, as it begins to grip your heart, as you begin to understand that your life and the lives of those whom you love or frankly don't love are in his hands, and that you can trust those hands. Pray up the authority of Christ. Secondly, the only true God. Verses 2 to 3. "You have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Now the truth is that our prayers, or lack of them, can tell us a whole lot, can't they, about what we are looking to for life. Because if we really want something, or if we feel the loss of something, or there's something that we want to see change, that something can tell us a whole lot of what we are looking to for our significance, for our security, or for our happiness. And we need this thing, or we need this outcome to be happy. We need this to feel like we are really living life. So what do? We keep asking God for it. But that raises a question, doesn't it? Especially if God seems to be slow in answering. Is it God I want, or what I can get for him? is it more of my father I want or more of my father's stuff? And do you need a job? Yes, you do. Would it be great if you could find a partner for life? Yes, it would. Would it be good if this person's attitude changed? Yeah, probably. And all of those things are good, and we should absolutely pray for them. But they're not God. And Jesus is saying God is the only true God, and he's the only one who can ever deeply satisfy you, the only one who can ever give you life. And eternal life, Jesus says, is not life that never ends. It is knowing the one who never ends, the one who never fails to satisfy. And when you know him, all of these other good desires begin to find their right place. He is the one and only true God. Thirdly, Jesus prays out the doctrine of election. Okay, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, if you get chosen for a sports team, okay, it might give you a certain swagger, mightn't it? Because you have made the grade. Okay, you have made the cut. And you are in. But there will always be an anxious edge to the swagger, because you've got to keep the performances coming, or else. And Jesus is saying, God has chosen these disciples, these 12 men, and given them to him. And what the rest of the New Testament tells you is that if you are a Christian, what is true for them is true for you. And God has chosen you. And he hasn't chosen you based on your good performance, so he won't drop you based on your bad performance. He has chosen you because of his grace, simply because he has chosen to set his love upon you. What if you were to pray that in? What if when you are comparing yourself unfavorably or even favorably to others, or you feel slimed by and stained by sin, what if you were to meditate on and pray up the truth that God has chosen you because he loves you? And it's not based on your performance, which means there is not a snowball's chance in hell of him dumping you. Or look at Jesus praying, verse 9, I am praying for them. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews says, he, Jesus, always lives to make intercession for them. Who's the them? Who is it that Jesus is at the right hand of God, always interceding for? Well, the writer tells us, those who draw near to God through him, which means it's you, it's me. Every time you begin to pray, Jesus is already there at the Father's right hand, praying and interceding for you. What would praying in and praying up that truth, that God has chosen you and Christ is praying for you, what would that do for the health of your heart? Fourthly, Jesus prays his word. Verse 6, they have kept your word. Verse 8, I have given them the words that you gave me. Verse 14, I have given them your word. And verse 17, your word is truth. Now, if your idea of God is not being formed by his word, who are you praying to when you pray? If your conception of God is not being shaped by his word, who are you praying to when you pray? You are talking to a God who reflects your preferences and your priorities and your prejudices, aren't you? You're praying to a God of your own making, which means you're talking to yourself. And you might be full of passion. You might be full of zeal. And you might be deeply sincere. But if it is not the God of the Bible that you're praying to, it is not God that you are praying to. It's an idol of your own making. But the same goes for our desires and our requests in prayer. Because we can spend our prayers trying to get God to follow our agenda. But what if his word was shaping our agenda and our desires? You see, as we allow God by his Spirit to reveal himself to us from his word, then that right theology kindles delight and adoration. But it also ignites intercession. Thirdly, Jesus' requests in prayer. Now, when Augustine was asked in a letter, actually, by a friend, what should I ask for in prayer? Augustine answered, he wrote back and said, pray for a happy life. Okay, great, you might think. God, you can start by fixing my wife. Or, not my wife, okay, just saying, your wife. Oh, your husband, or you could give me one. And there's that new car and my job. Give me any of those and I will be happy. Except Augustine says, before you ask for anything, you have to be the right kind of person to ask. Because, he says, you must account yourself desolate in this world, however great the prosperity of your lot may be. You have to recognize however much stuff you have or could have, it is only God who will satisfy you. Before you ask for anything, you have to understand that ultimately none of the stuff you are asking for can ever give you that deep heart satisfaction and rest that we are all looking for. In other words, only God is the one true God. Okay, so what does Jesus ask for? Well, in verses 1 to 5, he prays for himself. Verse 1, Father, the hour has come. And throughout John's gospel, the hour refers to the moment of Jesus' suffering. And Jesus is saying, Father, that moment has come, which means he is praying in the shadow of the cross. Guys, isn't that true for so many of our requests? I mean, we are always praying in the shadow of something. The shadow of need, the shadow of loss, the shadow of hurt, or the shadow of realizing we cannot do this thing ourselves. But in his moment, what does Jesus ask for? Father, glorify your Son. But think again, what is the shadow falling upon him? It's the shadow of the cross. So he is asking God, Father, glorify me through the most shameful and humiliating of deaths. And in his death, Calvin writes, we see a boundless glory because it is through Christ's death that sins are forgiven and the curse is blotted out and you are reconciled to God and Satan is vanquished and death itself dies. And look at his motive, verse 1 again. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. How does this death of all deaths, glorify his Father? Because it's there that God's justice and his mercy meet. It is there that God's wrath and his love are mingled. It is there in the darkest of all places that God is clothed in splendor. As he gives his beloved Son the apple of his eye to make us, his enemies, his friends. Verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So the gospel doesn't end, and Christ's glory doesn't end in his death. Instead, to misquote and to misapply C.S. Lewis, all that has gone before is but the cover and the title page. It is the beginning of chapter one of the greatest of stories, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Because if Christ was glorified in his death, think of the glory of his resurrection as he strides out of the tomb, death trampled under his feet. Think of the glory of his ascension. Think of the glory of his enthronement above every other power. It is that glory that tells you you are not talking to yourself when you pray to him. Okay, but then verses 16 to 19, he prays for his disciples. Firstly, for their protection, verses 11 and 12. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. While I was with them, I have guarded them. So Jesus knows that you and I live in a spiritually hostile environment. Verse 14, the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. It's a world where you are going to face criticism or worse for your allegiance to Christ. And yet Jesus doesn't pray for their or our withdrawal, either from the world or from the trials of the world. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And that protection, he says, is in God's name. It's in his character. Because when you are growing in your knowledge of God and of his beauty and of his holiness and of his all-satisfying love, it is like your defensive walls against the attack of the enemy is getting bigger brick by brick every day. It is like you are sharpening the sword of the Spirit and polishing the shield of faith. Okay, but it's not just that those attacks from without, from outside, that Jesus prays about. Verse 11, keep them in your name, that they may be one, even as we are one. And Jesus is on the verge of sending them out into the world with the gospel. What could discourage or destroy that work more than disunity or division among the workers? So Jesus prays, make them one. And in a few minutes in the members' meeting, you and I, we have an amazing opportunity to be a part of Jesus' answer, of the answer to Jesus' prayer, as we come together and we unite around the spread of the gospel and the cause of Christ in this corner of his vineyard. Secondly, he prays for their joy. Verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So Augustine's not wrong, is he? Pray for a happy life. Pray for a life filled with the joy of Christ. Because prayer's not just the opportunity to experience God as your Father. It's not just the opportunity to ignite theology in your heart. It is an invitation to enter into the infinite joy of God himself. Okay, thirdly and finally, he prays for their sanctification. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And to be sanctified is to be made holy. It is to daily become more like the God whose word is shaping and forming us. And Jesus prayed it, and ultimately he gave his life for it. So guys, let's pray it and live it for ourselves. But to be sanctified is also to be set apart for sending and for service, verses 18 and 19. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. So guys, as you shut your door and as you get down on your knees, you're not escaping the world. If you're a Christian, you have been chosen from the world and you are hated by the world. But you have also been set apart to be sent into the world. For God so loved the world that he sent first his son and then you and me, his church, into the world to win the world for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son. Father, thank you that you glorified him in his death, in our place, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in his enthronement. And Father, our request today is that our lives would be increasingly shaped by his glory and all that he has done for us. And in his name we pray. Amen.